Would you take your Bible and open it with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This is our third week in the fifth chapter of John's Gospel, and it is our intention to finish this chapter and John's record contained here of the ministry of Jesus. I mentioned last week that chapter 5 really breaks into three segments that are connected. They're so connected that sometimes it's hard to exactly figure out where you should stop and pause and where you should pick up again. The chapter begins with this paralyzed man laying beside this pool in Jerusalem. He's laying there in the hope that what he's heard about a miracle taking place is true, and that if he gets down into that water at a certain time, he might be healed. But that hope has waned over the years. He can't get down in the pool. His limitation confronts him in the very way that he might help himself here. You got to be able to get up and move in a timely fashion. And he can't do that. So Jesus finds this man and discusses his plight with him. And then with the spoken word, Jesus heals him with the instruction for him to get up, to lift up his little mat, and to go on his way. That's a heartwarming story, isn't it? Yet there are those that are watching with a critical, accusing eye. And they are the Jewish religious leaders who have known for some time about Jesus and about his teaching. And this chapter, this incident in this chapter really stands at the beginning of a section where John is demonstrating the increasing hostility of the Jewish religious leaders and the temple system run by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That hostility toward Jesus. And so they come to this man who's been healed, and rather than communicating their great joy with him, they accuse him. You're breaking the Sabbath, which in that day was a very serious accusation and in some cases could carry a death penalty. And the man says, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, you got the wrong guy. I'm just doing what he told me to do. The person you really have a problem with is the guy who healed me." And so after questioning him, and he doesn't know the name, Jesus comes to this man later on in the temple. And after exhorting him, the man goes away, and he goes and finds those very accusers and says, "By the way, I found his name out for you. His name is Jesus." That's kind of the first third of the chapter, is this miracle and the question about the Sabbath. The middle third is where Jesus, confronted by these religious leaders, communicates to them that he is Lord of the Sabbath. That the Father has continued his divine work ever since the week of creation when he instituted the Sabbath. And that the Son, united with the Father in that work, is carrying on that ministry. Jesus explains to them the unity between the Son and the Father, that in fact the Son does everything the Father does. The Pharisees understand what Jesus is saying there to some degree. They understand he's claiming to be God. I mean, if you're going to say that you do everything the Father does, that is a claim of deity. Only God can do the things God does. Jesus explains through his discussion of the union between the Father and the Son that while they understand his claim of deity, they should not misunderstand him in thinking that he's somehow a God competing with the Father. That he and the Father are one, while maintaining their distinction of person. Even more remarkably, Jesus is able to speak in terms of his subordination to the Father. of submitting himself to the will of the Father. Because in fact, that is how a son functions to a father. This is the mystery of the Trinity. And on good suggestion from Dr. Reed, I have included a little diagram on the back of your outline that is very ancient. From the earliest days of the church in various forms, this has been known as the shield of the Trinity by Christian people. No image is perfect, no diagram is perfect, no illustration is perfect. But this is an attempt to bring together in one image the core essentials of the Bible's teaching about the Trinity. And that is that there is one God. There is only one God. That the Father is that God, that the Son is that God, that the Holy Spirit is that God. But that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. There is a unity of being in essence, and a distinction in that unity of person and function. You say, I don't quite comprehend that. You're in good company. God is ultimately incomprehensible. You say, well, there's nothing in nature that corresponds to this. That's right, because God is incomparable. There's no one or no thing to which you can compare God. But this is the reality of the Scripture's teaching, and not just the Scripture, but of Jesus himself in this passage. And understand that the Jewish religious leaders respond to this teaching of Jesus by having more of a problem with him than they did before. Before, this was just an issue of Sabbath breaking. Now, in their minds, this is an issue of blasphemy, that Jesus has claimed to be one with the Father. That brings us to the final third of John chapter 5 that we're going to read here in a moment, which is where Jesus describes the testimony of the Father himself to the truthfulness of what Jesus has spoken. So would you look with me here in John chapter 5. We're going to consider verses 30 to 47, 30 to the end of the chapter, and hear Jesus as he continues his explanation and appeals to the testimony of the Father to his true identity. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth, but I receive not testimony from man. But these things I say that ye might be saved. He, John the Baptist, was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me, and you will not come to me that ye might have life. I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe, which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? Let's pray. Father, we stand in need of these scriptures this morning. And we stand in need of your help to consider and to understand and to apply these scriptures this morning. Almighty God, would you condescend to us this morning? Would you stoop to our weakness in your might and strength? And would you help us? Would you help us to understand the words of the Savior? Would you work in our hearts a response to that truth? A response of belief. And would you cause us to be disciples serving that Savior? It's in His name, in the name of Jesus, that we pray. Amen. In verse 30, Jesus reviews the point that He had made some verses before, that He and the Father are so united that Jesus does nothing on His own, of His own initiative. Again, we should not read this statement as communicating some kind of weakness or inability in Jesus. What He's communicating is that the union that He has with the Father is so strong that He does nothing by Himself and of Himself. What He does with the Father. If you're into theological terminology, there's actually a term that theologians use to describe this unity of relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it is the term circumcession. Not circumcision, that's something else in the Bible. This is circumcession. And what that means is that when the Father accomplishes a work, the Son and the Spirit are there. That's the unity of God. When the Son accomplishes something, the Son doesn't come on His own. The Father and the Spirit are there. When the Spirit works, the Father and the Son are there. There is a distinction in the persons and even in the function of the persons within the Godhead, but they are united together. This is the point Jesus is making. I am so one with the Father that we work together. I, of myself, on my own, do nothing. It is necessary to understand that point in order to properly interpret Jesus' statement in verse 31 that has created a lot of consternation for readers of the Gospel of John. Look at what Jesus says in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, let me just ask you, let's think about that statement for a little bit. If you give testimony to something and you're the only one testifying, does that prove that what you're saying is not true? No. It doesn't have any bearing on whether what you've said is true or not. Now, people may choose not to believe it. It might not be valid in a court, but it doesn't impact the truthfulness of the statement. And actually, that's how some people have tried to understand this verse. In some ways, that's the simplest way to explain it, is to say, well, Jesus is just talking about what these leaders would accept or what was acceptable in a court. If I testify of myself, my testimony, in a sense, is invalid. And so I'm going to bring others to testify. There's a problem with that. In just three chapters, in John chapter 8, Jesus is going to say, I'm the light that's come into the world. And the Pharisees are going to say, ha, you're testifying of yourself. You can't do that. And Jesus says, in essence, yes, I can. I can testify of myself because I know where I've come from and what I've come to do. And you don't. Because you judge earthly natural things, and I judge spiritual things. In that passage, Jesus clearly is bearing testimony to himself. What's he saying here in verse 31? This is a little more complex of an explanation, but it is the right explanation. Jesus has said that he and the Father are one. And they work together. So if Jesus testifies of himself without the Father, what does that mean? It means that what he just said can't be true. Do you understand what Jesus is saying here? If he and the Father are one, and if they work together, then if Jesus is testifying to something, who else must be testifying to it as well? The Father must. Do you see that Jesus' statement here is actually much stronger than just saying, I can't sign to witness for myself. I can't witness my own signature, which is how some people describe this passage. What he's saying is much stronger. What he's saying is, if the Father hasn't witnessed to me as well, then the very claim that I've made must be false. Jesus has gone on record. He has staked his person and his identity to his unity of action with the Father. I think sometimes people get distracted from the point that this whole passage is about the witness of the Father to the Son, because Jesus almost immediately moves to talk about John the Baptist. Listen to what he says. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. It can't be true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses is true. That's talking about the Father. And yet he has this little, what I would view as a parenthetical statement about John. He pauses and reminds them that actually there is another witness, a human witness, that they actually went to. They sent emissaries to John the Baptist to find out what he had to say about himself. Do you remember that earlier in the book? He says, you sent unto John, and what did John tell you? He told you the truth. Jesus says, I don't receive the testimony of men. Again, the issue isn't John's testimony. The issue here is the Father's testimony. But they should have listened to John's testimony, shouldn't they? They're the very ones who went and asked him. As a matter of fact, Jesus says, you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. For a while, they were big fans of John the Baptist. He was the biggest show in town. People were flocking to hear him. What made people turn against John the Baptist? Was his witness to the truth. Jesus is saying that the Father is witnessing to me. You had a human witness that you could have and should have listened to. Jesus says, I'm telling you these things so that you might be saved, verse 34. John was a burning and a shining light, and you for a season rejoiced in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. Are you catching the flow of Jesus' thought here? This is all about the testimony of the Father to the deity of the Son. Jesus says, I have a greater witness than John. For, because, middle of verse 36, the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. What was the first way that they should have known that Jesus was who he said he was? That he was the promised and the sent Messiah. It's the fact that in his coming and in his preaching and in his ministry, he is finishing the work that was promised. There's a direct connection between the promises in the Old Testament and the life and the activity of Jesus in the Gospels. They should have made that connection. The works that Jesus is doing, that he says were given to him from the Father, testified to his divine nature. They should have been able to see what Jesus was doing, and they should have responded to that and identified it as the fulfillment of the promises that God had made in the Old Testament. So they should have listened to John, first of all. And then they should have responded to the works of Christ. Look at verse 37. And the Father himself. I mean, if the works are an indirect testimony from the Father has directly testified. The Father himself, which has sent me, bore witness of me. But what was their problem in reference to the testimony of the Father? He says, you haven't heard his voice, you haven't seen his shape, and you don't have his word abiding in you. This seems to be a reference to the nation of Israel's response to God during the Exodus. That there came a point where they said, we don't want to hear that voice anymore. That Moses went up into the mount and the nation did not see the form of God. Moses saw his glory passing by as he hid in the cleft of the rock, but the nation didn't. And what was the nation doing? They were rebelling against God. Jesus is making a connection between the Jewish religious leaders of his day and the response of the Jews during the Exodus. You haven't heard God, you haven't seen God, and you don't have his word abiding in you. In essence, he's saying you are as stiff-necked as your fathers were who rebelled against me in the wilderness. And because of their rebellion, they were unable to see and to hear and to experience what Moses did. And what is the clinching evidence that these people have not heard the voice of God, that they have not seen God, and that they certainly don't have God's word abiding in them? What's the clinching piece of evidence that that is their true spiritual condition? You have not believed the one that God has sent. That's what Jesus says at the end of verse 38. For whom the Father has sent, him ye believe not. Verse 39, search the Scriptures. In this context, the expression, search the Scriptures as a command, and the expression, you do search the Scriptures as a statement, are written the exact same way. And so it depends on the context to determine which Jesus is saying. He's either commanding them to search the Scriptures and find out about him, or he's saying, you guys are searching the Scriptures all the time and you've rejected the main point. I believe in the context, it makes more sense that this is a statement that he's making. These people searched the Scriptures more than anybody searched the Scriptures. If you take the expression that way, Jesus says, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. And yet those very Scriptures do what? They testify of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. Do you see the irony of what Jesus is saying there? There are these statements from rabbis during that day that communicated that the Scriptures would give life. Enough time reading and enough time studying and enough time contemplating, and you would receive eternal life from the Scriptures. Is that true? Not if you miss Christ. Do you see that? Apart from Christ, the Scriptures have no inherent ability to grant eternal life. You study the Scriptures and miss Jesus, they are of no value to you. Jesus says, you went to the Scriptures looking for eternal life, and the Scriptures testify of me, and you won't come to me, that you might have the very life you were searching for. This is one of the great tragedies of religion. That the reality is that all the preaching you hear, like the people who heard the preaching of John the Baptist, all the sermons that you hear, and all of the religion that you participate in and you experience, and even all of the Scripture that you study will not profit you if at the end of all of that you are unwilling to come to Jesus in belief, in faith. That's the bottom line here in this text. Do you see this? He says in verse 38, you believe not the one that the Father has sent. And he says in verse 40, you will not come. You won't believe, and you won't come. Folks, that's a tragedy. That's a tragedy that people can give themselves to religious activity and experience. They can give themselves even to a study of the Scriptures and yet continue to refuse to believe Christ and to come to Him. If the Scriptures don't lead you to faith in Christ, ultimately and eternally, they are of no value to you. That might be shocking for us to hear, but just understand, what's the whole point of the Scriptures? Is to reveal God and His truth about Christ. And so if you read them and you don't find God in those pages and you refuse to submit to Christ, the Scriptures haven't accomplished for you their purpose. Not because of any defect in the Scriptures. What does Jesus say? You will not. What's that a function of? That's a function of our volition. That's an exercise of our will. That's a function of our choice. They would not believe, and so they would not come, because they approached God from the wrong perspective. They refused to allow Scripture to testify to them of the Savior. This reminds me of a statement that the psalmist makes in Psalm 18, verses 25 through 27, where he says, to the merciful, the Lord will have mercy. And to the crooked, the Lord will be crooked. Now that is a challenging statement to work out in its entirety, because we recognize that we're all crooked. And we need God's ministry of grace. But it seems to be that the psalmist is saying that to some degree, your attitude toward God impacts your view of God. Do you catch that? You come to God with a crookedness, how are you going to see God? You're going to see Him crookedly. One theologian has put it this way. He said, your view of God, to some extent, is a reflection of yourself. And so these Jewish religious leaders had come to the Scriptures and come to their religion, convinced of their own righteousness and their own goodness, and seeking to consolidate their own power and their own authority, and on that basis, they were unwilling to believe, and they were unwilling to come to Christ. That is a tragedy. And it's one of the reasons that it's so important for God's people to maintain the conviction that all the religion in the world and all the morality in the world does you nothing if you don't come to Christ. Your obedience in Christ rises up to God as a sweet smell of incense to Him. Your obedience or your morality or your righteousness outside of Christ is what? It rises up to God as the stench of filthy rags. Preaching and religious experience and study of the Scripture is intended by God to bring you to Christ. Don't waste it. If you reject Jesus, there is zero eternal value. There's zero value in anything that truly matters to all your religious exercises. And the issue here, when we're talking about our approach to God, has a lot to do with our motives. And Jesus really moves from this attitude toward the Father to the issue of motives. He says, "I receive not honor from men." You should notice the parallelism there to verse 34. "I receive not the testimony of men." Jesus is not relying on human testimony. "I receive not honor from men." He's not seeking approval from humanity. He says, "I know you. You don't have the love of God in you." Again, how does he know that? What's the clinching evidence of that? That they are without the love of God because they have not received him. And then listen to what he says. "If another shall come in his own name," I mean, another comes with only his own testimony, how will they respond? They'd receive him. This sounds to me like the statement that the Apostle Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, when he's describing his rejection by many of the churches. And he says, you know, if somebody came to you and they abused you and you took advantage of them, they took advantage of you, you would gladly receive them. You know, you've rejected me. I'm trying to preach the gospel to you. Somebody comes to take advantage of you, you gladly receive them. Jesus says, if somebody came to you in their own name, you would receive them. In some ways, this is prophetic from the words of Jesus. The Jewish historian Josephus records that after the time of Jesus, there were several of these false messiahs that came to prominence in that region of the world and carried away great numbers of Jewish people following after them. This culminates in a man named Simeon Bar Kochba, who in AD 132 announces himself as the Messiah and leads a revolt against Rome and leads to the slaughter of countless numbers of Jews at the hand of the Roman Empire. What great testimony did Simeon Bar Kochba bring with him? Nothing other than him standing up and saying, "I am the Messiah." And how did the Jews respond? They were more than happy to follow him. Jesus says, people come to you in their own name, you'll receive them. What an example of the reality that when people choose to reject God, they will believe almost anything. When you come to the point where you reject the truth, it's not as if you go believing nothing. As one philosopher has said, When men choose not to believe in God, they don't hereafter believe in nothing. They then become capable of believing anything. And the Jews, who were so particular about Jesus and his credentials, once they had rejected him, were willing to accept any fake that came along. Jesus predicts this. But what's the issue of their motive? Verse 44, he says, "How can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only?" Summarize that. What is Jesus saying there? He's saying, if you are more interested about the opinion of other people than you are about God's posture towards you, you will never receive Jesus. Says, how can you believe if your motive, if your goal is to receive honor from one another and not seek the honor that comes from God alone? This is a spiritual reality. If you are more concerned about receiving the acclaim of men and the high opinion of men than you are about God's perspective and God's posture towards you, then you will not be prepared to receive Christ. Because the call of Christ is a call to follow him into the rejection of the world. Jesus says, "They hated me first, and they will hate you." To prepare ourselves to believe and to receive Christ, we have to be concerned about God's posture, God's attitude toward us. Sometimes we have conversations with people about spiritual things, and I come away from those conversations thinking they are just not prepared to be serious about eternity. They are more concerned about trifling things and give more attention to temporal things. They are just not ready to deal seriously with the realities of their soul and of eternity. We must pray that God would do a work in our hearts to wean our hearts off their fascination with this life and the acclaim and the thought and the opinion of the people of this world. We'll never move forward spiritually until we care deeply about God's opinion and the glory and the honor that comes from God alone. This is what Jesus is telling them. Where is this leading these Jewish religious leaders? What is the end of all of this? That they've seen John the Baptist and they've witnessed the works of Jesus and they have all of this history and these promises from God in the Old Testament, and yet they have rejected the Christ. They're very religious people. In a sense, they're doing a lot of what God had told them to do. What's the end result for them going to be? Jesus says, "Don't think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you." Who is their accuser? Jesus says, "It's Moses, in whom ye trust." Again, there's an intended irony here. They're searching the Scriptures to find life, and they won't come to Christ, who the Scriptures are all about and who offers them life. They're trusting in Moses, and yet Moses is what? He's their very accuser before God. What does Jesus mean that Moses is the one who accuses them? You might have struggled through this a little bit if you've ever read John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress. There's a scene in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian, the main character, and his friend Faithful are traveling on their journey to the celestial city. And if I remember correctly, I think they're on the hill of difficulty. And a madman runs out of the bushes and he grabs Faithful and he beats him up on the trail. Physically beats him up in the story. And leaves him for dead. And Faithful comes to sometime later, and Christian is nursing his wounds, and Faithful, essentially in modern English, says, "Who beat me up?" And Christian says, "It was Moses." Why does John Bunyan have Moses running out of the bushes and beating people up? Because Bunyan understood the function of law and gospel. That without Christ and His righteousness, we stand condemned before the law of God. And Moses and his law, communicated in the Old Testament, stands as our accuser. We have not measured up. But in Christ, the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:14, the handwriting of ordinances that stood against us is taken away in Christ. It's nailed to His cross and it is taken away. Jesus says, "I won't accuse you. Your accuser is Moses. Because if you had believed Moses, you would have believed of me because he wrote of me." All of those stipulations of the law and all of those ceremonies and all of those passages we struggle to read and understand today were intended to drive you where? To drive you to Christ. To expose your inability to perform the law of God. To drive you in desperation to the one, the perfect sacrifice, who fulfilled every particular of God's law because He is Himself the lawgiver. To the Creator who took on flesh so that He could stand as our representative, the second Adam, and He could succeed where Adam failed. To be hidden in the cleft of the rock of the Righteous One. So that the law has no accusation against us because we are before the Father as holy and as righteous as the perfect Son. Jesus says, if you had really believed Moses, you would have believed me because Moses spoke of me. But if you believe not his writings, if you've rejected his testimony about me, how will you possibly believe my words? Do you know what Moses told the people of Israel? In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, this is what Moses says. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall ye hearken. The Lord your God will raise up a prophet from among the people like me. Listen to him. And our King James Version appropriately capitalizes the P in prophet. Because the translators recognize that is a statement from Moses about the coming prophet, priest, and king, the one greater than Moses, Jesus Christ. And yet they refuse to believe Moses, and they refuse to believe the one who is greater than Moses. And so where does all of this lead? The judgment of the law and all of its damning requirements is reserved for you if you refuse to believe the testimony of Christ. The testimony of Christ that's communicated in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the testimony that Christ gives in this very chapter people who refuse to believe him and refuse to come to him stand accused before the judgment of the law and all of its damning requirements. That is the point. So what sound like very strong words from Jesus to these people really issue forward as an invitation of mercy. If the problem is rejecting Christ, then what's the solution? Receiving Christ. If the problem is unbelief, then what is the solution? The solution is belief. If the problem is a hardened will, then what is the solution? It is a submissive will to the word of the Savior. We have to believe Christ. We have to receive Christ. We have to believe his testimony that he is the eternal and divine Son, that his unity with the Father has been fully attested by himself and by the Father. In the providence of God, I was concluding some of the reading and the materials for our summer Sunday school series. And the last chapter of that book is entitled, Christ is All. I want you to listen to a quotation from J.C. Ryle from that chapter. He says, if you think little of Christ, know this day that you are very unlike God. If you think little of Christ this morning, you are very unlike God. You are of one mind, God is of another. You are of one judgment, and God is of another. You think it enough to give Christ a little honor, a little reverence, a little respect. But in all the eternal counsels of God the Father, in creation, in redemption, in restitution, yes, and in judgment, in all of these, Christ is all. Christ is all in the eternal counsels of the Father. He is the center of the sovereign plan of God. We must believe him. We must receive him. And we must make it our life's work to declare his glory and his greatness until the day when he comes again. That's what it means to live as a follower, as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, would you take these truths about the Savior and plant them deeply in our hearts so that they bear the fruit of repentance, that they bear the fruit of faith, that they latch hold of the grace that you provide to keep us until the end. When we face either the dark veil of death or the bright glory of his coming, would you accomplish your work in our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.